Well, each new series that I begin involves a reading program focused on the issues that I think I'll be addressing in that study. And Judges, the book of Judges, sent me on a crash course to learn about our culture and how we as a church in America need to function in this culture. And many have asked over these months that I've been teaching through Judges for information on some book that I've mentioned and books that I would recommend. So here's a brief list of books that I have been reading from my reading list over the last 9 months. It's hardly an exhaustive list, but I think if you're interested in the subject of culture war in America, and that's kind of the catchphrase that we're using a lot today, then this is a good start. And I also have a paper list available up front, so you're welcome to come and get a list. After the service would be an appropriate moment to do that, but come and pick up a list if you want to look at those books or pick some of them up and read them at your leisure. So we come to the end of the study of the book of Judges, and some of you are breathing a great sigh of relief because it certainly is a depressing book. But then if we look at our society, in America, it's sometimes a very depressing society that we live in today, a challenging one. So as we come to the end of our study of the book of Judges, and by the way, next Sunday we start in Titus, so that should be a little different study than Judges. But we come to a nation, God's people now, in total chaos. Morality is gone. There's no longer any collective social conscience that binds the people together. What replaces morality for a society in anarchy? What is it that will replace that in a society? It is what we might call the rule of expediency. We become pragmatists. Whatever works for me is my morality. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse in the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's expediency. That's pragmatism. Whatever is right for me is right. And that was the nation of Israel, and I think really describes America today as well. Does this mean that there was no one in Israel who followed God during this time? Not one person in Israel? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Don't take this statement as literally universal. Because on the same page as the end of Judges in my Bible is the beginning of the book of Ruth. And when did Ruth live? Godly Ruth lived during the time period of the Judges, probably about the time of Gideon. And she lived in a society in moral chaos, in moral freefall. Godly Ruth, godly Boaz, lived out God's values in that society. And God calls believers to live out His values in the midst of an immoral society today. And Mother's Day is a good time to remind us that a godly mother makes a very real difference in an immoral nation. For it is in the home that God begins to change a nation. And God calls us to be Ruths and Boazes in America today. We will not solve America's cultural problems by our own methods. Expediency never works in the long run. Only God's methods and God's values will change a society one by one by one. America's culture war is at heart a spiritual war. It is not a political war at heart. It certainly is a political war, but it's not at heart a political war. It is at heart a spiritual war. Moral problems are never solved by human methods. And Judges chapter 21 teaches us this lesson as we close our study. Human methods are always based on what works, on expediency, on pragmatism. And churches in America today are more and more focusing on whatever works, let's do it. And it's becoming a huge problem. We want to change society, so we use the methods that seem to work in our society. Now, it's not wrong to look for methods to accomplish God's goals in our society, to use the power we have to make changes. But folks, there are very clear limits to pragmatism. Not everything that works is a method God's people should use. Just because it works doesn't mean it is God's way to change a society. Let's look at this final warning from the book of Judges in this regard. Principle number one, asking God why does not lead to obeying God's will. Judges chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel, and they sat there before God until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" All right, let's review the situation. The army of Israel has virtually wiped out the tribe of Benjamin at this point. They have killed their women, their children, they have burned their cities. There are 600 young men who remain alive on the top of a rocky hill in central Israel. The 12 tribes are now virtually 11 tribes, because one tribe is on the verge of extinction. Now we find out that the parents in the other 11 tribes of Israel, the rest of the nation, made two vows at Mizpah. The first vow they made was that not one of their daughters would be given in marriage to those Benjamites, to the tribe of Benjamin. And the second vow they made before God was that anybody who did not come to this convocation, this assembly, this war assembly, would be killed. They made those two vows before God because of the sin of Gibeah in the tribal area of Benjamin. Now, we all know the principle of God's word, that a Christian must not marry a non-Christian. And the parents in Israel certainly knew that you should not marry a non-Israelite. But the parents in Israel extended this principle to include the men of the tribe of Benjamin because they had defended the immorality in Gibeah. Trying to protect children and keep themselves pure, they vowed before God that none of their daughters would ever marry a Benjamite. Now the people of Israel gather after the war at Bethel. They weep bitterly for the nation. Do you notice what their cry was in verse 3? "Why, God? Why has this happened to Israel, that one tribe is virtually blotted out?" Well, in other words, why me? Why us? Now their vow at Mizpah is coming back to haunt them. Verse 6 tells us that they felt sorry for their brothers in Benjamin. They felt sorry that this had all taken place. So they gather for a great worship service to seek God's will and what should be done. They want to know what God wants them to do, because they have promised that none of their daughters will marry a man from Benjamin, so the tribe will eventually die off. They want God's will, but you notice they're not willing to acknowledge their own sinfulness in this process and their rash vows before God. In seeking to protect purity, we can go way beyond what God wants. God wanted them to deal with the sin of Gibeah. He didn't want them to wipe out a tribe, to commit genocide. In our quest for purity, we can become exterminators who go around destroying, squirt, everybody who's even wiggling there. Because they're evil. They must be bad. We're often that way when we face moral problems in our society. We might worship God and cry out in prayer, "Why me, Lord? Why us as Christians in this society?" You know, it sounds so spiritual to go to church and worship the Lord, to cry out to God, to weep for our situation. We feel sorry for what has happened. But here's the critical problem. The Israelites did it to themselves. That's the problem. God didn't put them in that situation. The same is true for us when dealing with sin. We did it. We can't blame God for what has happened. Often we as Christians today get ourselves in a mess and then we cry out to God, "Why? Why, God?" We want God to fix the mess, but we are not willing to acknowledge our own sinfulness. Feeling sorry for sin doesn't change a thing unless the sorrow leads to repentance. John DeLorean built a great empire in the automotive world. He was ambitious, he was wealthy, but his world came crashing down when he was arrested and tried for illegal activities, including drug dealing. In his book, DeLorean tells about a critical moment in his trial when government witnesses were testifying against him. One paid informer was piling lie upon lie in his testimony, making it even worse against DeLorean. And DeLorean said he got so angry that he almost couldn't control himself in the trial. "Why is this paid informer saying all these things against me?" he thought. Then it hit him right there in the courtroom. He realized that this witness was a mirror image of himself and all of the lies that he had done and all of the tactics that he had used to destroy other people over the years, all of his evil actions. And he writes, "I had a moment of deja vu. I came face to face with the old John DeLorean in all his prideful pursuit of fame, power, and glory." Watching the selfish zeal with which this particular false witness destroyed him, he saw that it was no different than what he had done to so many others in the business world. And he looked inside himself and he humbled himself before God as he paid his debt to society. And a dramatic transformation took place, and he took the hard step of repentance and he asked God's forgiveness for his sins. And he acknowledged what he had done wrong. See, asking God why doesn't lead to obeying God's will. What does? Repentance does. God is calling the church in America to repentance. That's where God starts anytime he is dealing with a sinful society. He starts with his people. And God is calling the church in America to repentance. Any transformation of society starts when God's people acknowledge their own sinfulness and throw themselves on God's mercy and grace. As long as we continue in our self-righteous pride, we will only follow the rule of expediency. We will try to solve the moral and spiritual problems with our human fixes, and our society will only get worse, just like ancient Israel. Second principle, solving social problems should not violate moral principles. The Book of Heroic Failures, that's a great title for a book, isn't it? The Book of Heroic Failures contains a story about the 1978 strike of British firefighters when the army filled the gap. Soldiers were sent in to take the place of the firefighters. One afternoon, the replacement firefighters got a call to rescue a cat that was caught high in a tree. The soldiers rushed to the scene and they put their ladders up and they rescued the cat and they gave the cat back to the lady in the house, and she was so grateful that she invited them in for some tea. So the soldiers all went into the house, and this very grateful lady fixed them tea, and they had a wonderful time. They said goodbye, got in the truck, backed away right over the cat, killing it. Now, the question is, could that rescue mission really be considered a success? And the leaders of Israel have just such a successful failure in Judges 21 in their mission to fix the problem in these next verses. They never acknowledged their own sin, and God never told them what to do in chapter 21. What they do, how they choose to fix the problem, is their own solution. They look on themselves, as we often do today, as in the right. We're not like those awful other people. We're righteous. We're doing what is moral and pure. We will not let our daughters be defiled by those impure Benjamites. We're good people. Since God had not told them what to do, they decide they can figure out what to do to fix this problem themselves. By the way, just an aside, isn't it interesting that God often works that way with us too? Why would God tell us what to do if we're not willing to obey Him, and He already knows we're not willing to obey Him because we're not obeying Him in terms of what He's already said? No, God often is silent in those situations, and He says, go ahead, do it your way, and reap the consequences. So what is their plan for fixing the mess that they have created, remember? Well, the Israelites gather at Bethel and they ask a question. Which one of the towns or cities did not join us in the original assembly of war to fight the Benjamites? And they did a poll and they came up with one city called the city of Jabesh-Gilead across the Jordan River Valley. So remember, their first vow was that anybody who didn't join us in the assembly gets killed. So they come up with a plan. They send 12,000 soldiers off to Jabesh-Gilead. They wage war against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They defeat the city. They kill everyone in the city, men, women, children. They burn it down. They save alive 400 young teenage girls who are virgins. And they bring those 400 girls back to Shiloh. Now, these girls are probably between the ages of 13 to 15 maybe, because that was the common age that young ladies were married in those days. So these 13 to 15-year-old girls, 400 of them, have just seen their families murdered, their town destroyed, and the Israelite soldiers bring them to Shiloh. And they have a solution. A delegation is sent to the 600 men of Benjamin offering terms of surrender. The men of Benjamin will surrender and they will give them the 400 young girls as their wives. And that way they can rebuild the tribe of Benjamin. That was their solution to the problem. Their solution to the problem was more killing and forced marriages. Rather than acknowledge that their own vow was wrong in the first place, they would rather be proud of their purity. They would rather kill more people and force these scared young women who have just watched their families murdered to marry these men from the Rock of Rimmon. They'd rather do that and keep their purity intact. Remember, by the way, that these are the leaders of Israel. These are the elders who are making these choices. And after all, everything is relative anyway. We're surely better than those men of Jabesh-Gilead. And we are much purer than the Benjamites. What self-righteousness. And self-righteous zeal is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Both then and now. Two wrongs hardly make a right. Yeah, you made a wrong. Don't make another one in trying to correct it. Solving social problems should not cause us to violate the moral principles of God's Word. Those are supposed to supersede our decisions and our actions. They do more wrong trying to make something right, and all because they refused in their pride to repent of their own wrongdoing in the first place. A reporter from Forbes magazine observed an ethics class at Harvard Business School. Now, these are the elite business leaders or young business leaders in our culture, one of the top business schools. And the professor and the students discussed case studies about ethical issues in the business world in this class. But the students were not allowed to conclude whether something was right or wrong. That was not allowed. You could not have right or wrong in these ethical case studies. The students were graded on how well they could express themselves or the arguments that they could raise, but they were not allowed to come to a conclusion about something being right or something being wrong. And the reporter wrote that business leaders, he said, in our business schools are not learning to develop moral and ethical principles, but they are learning to, quote, to develop skills enabling them to rationalize anything short of cannibalism. These are the business leaders, the elite, who are coming to power in our society today. Right and wrong make no difference. They're taught that it doesn't make any difference. When everything is relative, then what works is all that matters, even if you destroy others in the process. Now, we may not kill people today like they did in Jabesh Gilead, but we surely destroy lives and families and livelihoods by the decisions we make or don't make in the corporate world. It happens all the time. Business leaders are not applying moral absolutes to those choices that affect many, many lives today. No wonder we're seeing the huge moral and ethical problems engulfing our business world today. Folks, God calls Christian businessmen and Christian businesswomen to a much higher standard than that. To apply a higher standard to their decisions than what works and what doesn't work, what gets us ahead and what doesn't get us ahead. If God places you as a businessman or a businesswoman in a place of decision-making responsibility, in a position to apply His values to the decisions that affect the lives of many other people in this world, then God calls you to a huge moral responsibility, far greater than the business responsibility. Yet sadly, a Barna poll shows that 54% of people who call themselves born-again Christians, over half, do not believe there is any ultimate moral truth. Over half of those who call themselves born-again Christians. There's no ultimate moral truth. No standard for right and wrong. So of course there will be no real ethics in our business world because rationalizing rules. But third principle this morning from Judges 21, rationalizing wrong will not make it right. There's a great old preacher's story. Do you know what preacher's stories are? They're stories we don't know if they're true or not. They just get passed from preacher to preacher to preacher because they're great stories. Okay? And they illustrate something. So I got a great old preacher's story for you this morning. And you may have heard it before. There were two brothers who were businessmen in a community. And they were very, very crooked businessmen. They were deceitful. They swindled. They destroyed many lives. While these two brothers and their business became wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. Eventually, one of the brothers died, and the minister was asked to conduct the funeral. many other businessmen from the community and their families who had been destroyed by the decisions of these two brothers were going to attend the funeral in that community. And the minister knew what this man had done. It was pretty well known in the area. Just before the funeral, the brother, the living brother obviously, came to the minister. And he said to the minister, he said, look, he wanted to protect his family name, so to speak. So he said to the minister, if you will call my brother a saint, then I will give you a lot of money for the church building program. Now the minister was a pragmatist himself. And he thought, well, after all, if we're going to get a lot of money to cover our budget needs and for this building project that we want to accomplish, I guess that's not too much to ask. And so he agreed. He said, okay, I'll call your brother a saint at the funeral. So the day of the funeral comes. Everybody is gathered. There are many, many people who have been hurt by the decisions of these brothers who are there. And of course, they're hoping to be vindicated as the preacher stands up to preach. The preacher stands up and he says, the man you see before you in this coffin was a liar and a cheat. He swindled many of you in this audience. He destroyed your families and your homes while he lived in luxury. He was a deceiver and a manipulator. He was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But compared to his brother here, he was a saint. Well, I have no idea if that story is true or not. It doesn't really matter because it illustrates, and we laugh because we know it illustrates a common feature of humanity, and that is that we live by comparison when everything is relative. The men of Gibeah committed a horrible crime, an atrocity in the rape and murder of that young lady. The tribe of Benjamin was wrong and immoral as they defended them and protected them. And Israel felt that, you know, we might have our own problems, sure. We're not perfect people, but we sure are better than them. Compared to those guys, we're saints. It's all comparison morality, and we can always find someone worse than us. Just look around. Verse 16 of Judges 21. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? Now you can do the math. There were 600 men on the rock of Rimmon. They kidnapped 400 young women to be wives. That leaves 200 that don't have wives yet. What are we going to do? And the elders, these are the spiritual leaders of the nation now, and they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they still had a problem as they gathered here. They had forcibly taken 400 young women. They needed 200 more. They still refuse to give them wives from Israel, so they come up with a new plan. There's a harvest festival, they thought, at Shiloh, where everybody's going to gather. And at that harvest festival, there will be some young ladies who will be dancing in the celebration in the open area near the vineyards. And these young ladies will be celebrating to God. And so they went to the 200 Benjamite men who were left. And they said, look, here's what you do. Now remember, these are the elders of Israel. They said, here's what you do. You go and you hide in the vineyard. And when these young ladies come out to dance at this festival to the Lord, you run out of the vineyard and you grab them and you kidnap them and you run off to your villages and they'll be your wives. And we'll back you. And so the men of Benjamin, the 200 men, hide out in the vineyards and kidnap the young women to become their wives. The elders made a promise to them. They said, we'll protect you. Because what's going to happen as soon as those young women are kidnapped? Of course, the parents are going to complain, right? And the elders of Israel said, look, We will back you, and here's what we will say. And this is what they told the parents when the parents complained that somebody had kidnapped their daughter. They said, look, this is best for all, and here is why. You made a vow that you would not give your daughters to Benjamin in marriage. You didn't give them. They took them. So therefore, you're off the hook with God. And they needed wives. So we've solved the problem for Benjamin, so everything's good for them. And you're off the hook because you didn't have to give your daughters because they stole them. What a deal! Except for the parents and the daughters. It's rationalizing, isn't it? It's rationalizing. Look at verses 23 to 24. 23, and the sons of Benjamin did so, and they took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his own inheritance. And everyone lived happily ever after. Not. Rationalizing wrong doesn't make it right. True, Benjamin was rebuilt. The tribe grew again. And as a matter of fact, the first king of Israel was from what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Ha! We got a solution. From Benjamin we have a new king. And he was King Saul. But you know, and I know, that King Saul was the king of man's choice, not God's choice. And King Saul led the nation into major, major disaster. So yes, Benjamin was rebuilt. But the consequences of rationalizing wrong choices play out years and years later. Rationalizing wrong will not make it right. Pete Rose, baseball's all-time hit leader, finally ended a 14-year break of denying that he bet on the game of baseball, admitting that he wagered while managing the Cincinnati Reds. All that time he had denied it. He didn't make bets. But in his book, My Prison Without Bars, Rose says he felt banishment was too severe a sentence. Right or wrong, he wrote, the punishment didn't fit the crime, so I denied the crime. When Sports Illustrated asked Rose why he bet on Major League Baseball, he replied, I didn't think I'd get caught. During one three-week period, Rose wrote 11 checks for $8,000 to a bookmaker in New York. But he never felt he had a gambling problem. He wrote, I knew that I'd broken the letter of the law, but I didn't think I'd broken the spirit of the law, which was designed to prevent corruption. During the times I gambled as a manager, I never took an unfair advantage. I never bet more or less based on injuries or inside information. I never allowed my wagers to influence my baseball decisions. So in my mind, I was not corrupt. So in my mind, I was not corrupt. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own mind. I was not corrupt. Why? Because I had some rules, you know. I wasn't bad like those people over there. I had some rules. I had some principles. So I wasn't corrupt. It was right for me. And that's our society. So we come to the end of the book of Judges. Judges is written as a great warning to us. I said earlier that these last few chapters of Judges actually take place much earlier in the time of Judges, probably within the first 100 years. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is still alive at this time. But they are placed here at the end of the book because the author is writing theology. He's making a point. And the point is that moral problems are never solved by human methods. The point is that this is what happens when relativism reaches its logical conclusion. And folks, America is surely walking down the path of relativism today. In our schools, in our corporations, in our business world, in our neighborhoods, we're walking down the path of relativism. And Judges warns us, we're not going to solve those problems by our methods. It's only by God's intervention. So what can Christians do today? What's the single most important task we can do for our great country? You already know it, don't you? Pray. Because it is God who changes things. Now, yes, we need to be involved. Yes, we need to be living out our values and trusting God to use us wherever we are. But it begins with prayer because it's a spiritual battle. Rabbi Zacharias tells the remarkable story of Hien Pham, his translator in Vietnam in 1971. Hien was a fine Christian young man who was lost in the fall of South Vietnam 4 years later. And then finally, 17 years after the fall of Saigon to the North Vietnamese, Hien Pham escaped, made his way to America, where he told his old friend, Rabbi Zacharias, his remarkable story. And it's a story that challenges us all as Christians living in this rotten world. Shortly after the fall of Saigon, Hien was arrested by the Viet Cong because he was a Christian. He was put in prison and he was cut off from all outside influence. He was placed in isolation. He was indoctrinated daily in the teachings of Marx and atheism. For weeks and months it went on, and he began to give in to the pressure and wonder, you know, if maybe God doesn't exist at all. He doesn't listen to me. I cry to him every day. And look at the mess I'm in. God can't be hearing, so he must not exist. And he decided one night in his cell that he would no longer pray to God. He'd never pray to God again. And he would consider himself no longer a Christian. The next morning, he was assigned to clean the latrines. And as he cleaned out the tin can filled with toilet paper, he found a piece of paper in English. He hadn't read English in a long time, so he saved it. And later in his cell, he washed it very carefully, and he read it by the light of his flashlight after everyone had gone to sleep. And it was a piece of paper from the Bible, and it was Romans chapter 8. And it said, "And I know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Hien wept that night in his prison cell. God could hardly have spoken to his heart more clearly. And he cried out to God for forgiveness, and he began to pray again. The next days, he volunteered every day for latrine duty because he found that there was an officer in the camp who had a Bible, but he was using the Bible for his toilet paper. And so each night he would carefully take the pages of the scripture that had been used for toilet paper and he'd wipe them, clean them up, and he would read his scriptures at night, hungry for the Word of God. Eventually, Hien was released from prison by the Viet Cong, and he and a group of 53 other Vietnamese began making plans to escape from Vietnam. They built a boat in secret. But shortly before that boat was completed, the Viet Cong knocked on Hien's door one night. And they said, when he opened the door, there were four of them, they said to him, "We have heard that you are trying to escape. You are leading an escape. Is that true? Are you trying to escape?" He undenied it. He lied. And he told them a convincing story that apparently got them to go away. But he on that night was convicted by his lie. He said, "Here I go again, Lord, trying to manipulate my own destiny, too unteachable in my spirit to really believe that you can lead me past any obstacle." So he promised God that night in his bed that if the Viet Cong came again, he would tell them the truth, that he was indeed trying to escape and he'd leave it in God's hands. Some time went by. The boat was completed, and hours before they were ready to convene and get in that boat and escape from Vietnam, the Viet Cong came to the door again. They said, "We have it on good sources that you are trying to escape. Is this true?" He looked at them and he said, "Yes, it is. Are you going to arrest me?" And the four Viet Cong leaned close to him and they said, "No, we want to come with you." So he agreed, and the four Viet Cong joined them in their escape from Vietnam. The problem was that the boat ran into a huge storm, and none of the men who were escaping had any seafaring experience in this storm, except for the four Viet Cong, who were expert seamen. So Hien said, "I prayed, God, what are you doing to us?" while they ran the boat, sailed the boat. And it's because of those four Viet Cong that we made it to Thailand. God has interesting ways, doesn't he? Eventually, Hien Pham made it to America, where he is a businessman today, very, very thankful for all that God has done for him, and very thankful for his adopted country, America, where he had a chance to begin again, a new start in a new land. And he prays every day, and he prays for America, his adopted country, that America will, quote, open her heart as a nation to Jesus Christ. Let's pray for America right now. Father, forgive us our own self-righteousness. Forgive us our platitudes. Forgive us our holier-than-thou attitudes as we look around this world. For we, as your children, as believers, as the church in America, have so much to be thankful for, and we're doing so little with what we have. And Father, we pray for our country. We ask you to guide and direct President Bush, Vice President Cheney, our congressional leaders, Governor Baldacci, and the state and local leaders, for they make decisions all the time that affect our lives. And we want to remain free to worship and serve you in this great country. We pray that you would superintend those decisions. We pray, Lord, that you would direct us to live out your truth in this world, and that you would guide our courts as they make decisions about right and wrong in this world. Pray for our military personnel who, regardless of their political backgrounds or viewpoints, are in places of danger protecting us. We thank you for them, and yet there are often influences in those situations that may draw some to abuse their power, influences that would draw others away from you. We ask you to protect them spiritually as well as physically, and that believers who are serving in Afghanistan And Iraq and other places would live out your values in a very difficult environment. And we pray for our nation, Lord. We pray that you would draw this country to Jesus Christ, that this nation would open her heart to Him, and that your reviving spirit would sweep across this land and renew our desire to follow you and begin that with us in our churches and in our homes. And for moms here, help them to make those steps in the home that can transform a world for you. In Jesus' name, amen.